siblings. I'm really glad you guys are all here. I was driving here and thinking, oh, it's such a beautiful morning. I hope other people are coming too. So I'm encouraged by you guys being here. I feel like I'm just going to open with prayer real quick, just to get us focused, and then I'll go ahead and start. Dear Lord God, we love you. We thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the time to gather around your word and in fellowship with each other, in small groups and sharing time. Pray that you'll be honored and glorified this morning with all of our words, and that we will love each other well. In your precious son's name we pray. Amen. Well, today Tara's group is cleaning up, and Tara's not here. She's sick, so everyone else is going to jump right in. Lauren and Michelle are going to take care of that. I don't know if there's any other announcements, except we have 4 more lessons now after this, so we're coming up to the end, so finish strong. And there are a few lessons that we had to switch around, which you guys will figure out, but Smedley was going to be the last one, but he's going to be gone, so we switched him with Suzanne. So anyway, that'll be coming up, so don't be thrown off by that. As I thought about the disciplines this week, I was thinking that we decided to leave out a lesson on prayer, which we usually do every year. So I thought this might be a good time to just kind of talk about how prayer fits in with the disciplines. And I wanted to start by reading the gospel primer. We've talked about a lot, and he talks a couple times about prayer in here, so I thought I'd just read that because his words are better than mine. This is from page 35. When God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, he did not merely choose me to be holy and blameless. He chose me also to be before him in love. To be sure, I am always in God's presence on earth and in heaven. I will be in his presence more fully than ever. But it could also be said that in this life I am especially before him in love, when I come before him in prayer and worship. Therefore, I can infer that prayer is not simply something I am allowed to do as a Christian. Prayer is actually one of the great purposes for which God chose me and saved me. Christ himself confirms this fact when he makes the following statement to his disciples from John 15:16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." As a chosen one of God, I was saved to pray. And whenever I come into God's presence and behold him, worship him, or make requests of him, I am arriving at the pinnacle of God's saving purpose for me. God is radically committed to my life of prayer. He shed the blood of his Son so that I might be cleansed and rendered fit to stand before him in love. He also permitted the brutal rending of his Son so that I might have a way into the holy place through the torn flesh of Jesus. Draw near, he says in Hebrews 4. Draw near, he says in Hebrews 10. Pray without ceasing, he urges elsewhere. How can I not feel the infinite sincerity of these invitations, especially when considering the painful lengths God endured so that I might enter his presence in prayer? Indeed, the gospel itself serves as the sweetest of invitations to pray, and preaching it to myself each day nurtures within me a mighty impulse to come before God in love and to do the praying that I was elected to do. He mentioned there Hebrews 4, so I thought we would just read that verse in Hebrews 4:14-16. Well, it's 16, but I'll just kind of start earlier than that. In verse 14, it says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus," And then it says, we do not have a high priest who does not sympathize with our weaknesses. And in every respect, we have a high priest that was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then in verse 16, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That struck me when it said to help in time of need, because that means not only for me, but we're helping those who need forgiveness and strength in temptation. So that kind of fit in with the disciplines. I felt like when we are shepherding our own hearts, we're building up that that wisdom inside of us, God's wisdom, that God's going to use to pour out to others as we pray for them and as we seek how we can counsel them with his word. So just as Jesus encouraged his disciples, we must remember that we also were saved for prayer, to come confidently before the throne of God in worship and prayer. And we do that so that we bring the gospel to bear in our own hearts, and as we are concerned for those in our homes, and as we step into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. God does not leave us alone to do this. He gives us his word that informs us and his spirit that intercedes to help us and to give us confidence to draw near and to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, to help ourselves and for those who need forgiveness and strength in times of temptation. I just felt like that really, I need to remember to pray more, because sometimes we want to just jump in and fix things for people, and prayer is a big part of that. I also wanted to remind you, in this pamphlet, you know, that we talked about earlier, there's a section in here on how to take, kind of walks you through taking a passage from scripture and turning that into prayer. So if you guys haven't already looked at that, you should look at that and see. It gives you a few examples, and then you can easily kind of take scripture and do it yourself. So that's a good way to pray for others. Scott Demarest is here, and he's going to teach us. I'm so thankful when elders are able to come in and teach us, because I feel like it reminds us that they really care about what we are learning and how we're handling God's word. So I'm really thankful for that. Thanks for being here, Scott.
All right, guys, thanks so much for having me this morning. It's really good to be here. I want to reiterate what Dina said. First of all, I just want to thank you for coming. It is easier not to be here this morning than it is to be here. It takes effort to get here. It's outside of your normal routine of what you're doing and everything. But I want to encourage you with something that happens when women sit together in a circle, or when men sit together in a circle. Ephesians 4:16 tells us that the body causes the growth of the body. And so when each one of you brings the wisdom that the Lord brought to you this week through your own time in the Word, through sitting together with the Lord in prayer and over his Word, and you come together with one another here and you sit in a circle and you walk through your homework together, there's actually a building up of the body that takes place. And when you leave this place this morning at 9:30 or whatever, Grace Bible Church is actually a better church because you are here together with one another. It's a stronger church. It has a better gospel witness. It has every opportunity to be as much of an influence as we can for the gospel in this community. So thank you for coming. Thank you for caring about one another. Thank you for loving one another and doing that today. I'm really glad to be here. I haven't actually done this for 4 years. I haven't taught the ladies for 4 years. That's because I've been leading Build, and Build meets right now as well. And so I just didn't have the chance to be teaching the ladies, but it's really good to sit here and talk with you guys, and I hope our time together is a blessing for you. Let me start with prayer, because I know that apart from God's grace and God's help, I won't be able to speak very well and accomplish what he intends to do today. So let's go to the Lord, shall we? Lord, I thank you that you gave us a Savior. I thank you that you gave us a Savior to rescue us from ourselves and rescue us away from what we would run to by ourselves. And you redeemed us, and you did it in a very costly way through the Son that you gave to us and his shed blood on a cross. Lord, it's only because of your Son Christ that we're here, and we approach you through him, the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Lord, I pray that the gospel would ring true today, that the clear message of Scripture would be spoken. Lord, you're the one who's able to communicate, and you're the one who is able to influence, and I pray that you would be pleased to do that. So, Lord, I pray that you would remove me from the situation and you would be the one who speaks. I pray for my dear friends here today that you would enable them to grow in a way that you desire and you design, Lord God, for their homes, their families, their relationships, that they would be strong and be fruitful. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn to me to Ephesians chapter 5? We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 17, and this is just going to be a passage that helps us understand a principle that we're going to be looking at. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's just spent three chapters talking with them about how it is that God actually saves, and he spends three more chapters talking about how it is that you live with one another and how to live in this world because of what God did to save you. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. He's writing to them, and Paul tells them, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I want us to just put our attention on the last few words of that phrase, that passage. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Biblical decision making and the fallacy of finding God's will. It's true that decisions have very large implications, very long-standing implications, significant implications. Making the wrong decision sometimes is not very helpful. It has hard consequences sometimes. And making the right decision or making a good decision brings many, many blessings sometimes. But one of the things we need to understand about making decisions is that decisions don't just affect us. They affect our household. They affect our ministry. They affect our relationships. The way a man makes decisions can affect his qualifications for leadership in the church. So decisions go way beyond just the four walls of our own home or the four walls of our own life. And what's something that's very significant that we want to notice today is that how we make decisions and the process that we use to make decisions says a lot about how we view Scripture and where we see Scripture and how it speaks into our lives. So we should talk about it. We should talk about why we make decisions and how we make decisions and the good reasons for doing that. So what we're going to do first is we're going to talk about God's will as it's revealed in Scripture. And that God's will really comes in two forms. It comes in his revealed will and it comes in his unrevealed will. God's revealed will in Scripture are the instructions, the commands that he gives. You're reading your New Testament, you can't miss it. There are more than 1,100 instructions in the 27 books of the New Testament. And you can see how quickly and how present they are when you start and you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, get past the genealogy that Matthew gives us of Jesus, and you start reading at the end of, after the genealogy, it doesn't take you very long to come across the first instruction in the New Testament. It's right there. And then when you get to the end of your New Testament, the last two chapters talk about the next age, the age to come, the kingdom of heaven. But when you get to Revelation chapter 20, just back up and see how shortly before the end of Revelation 20, God gives his last instruction in the New Testament. And the rest of your New Testament is full of instructions. On Sunday mornings, we're going through Romans 12, or we're making our way through Romans 12. We're just about done. And you see instructions all over the place in Romans 12, one after another after another. God reveals his will through instructions. That is what God has prescribed. That is what the believer must do. But God also has an unrevealed will, and that unrevealed will are the things that God has decreed will come to pass. Things that God set forth before the foundations of the world that will come to pass. But he didn't tell us what those things are. And we look over the course of human history, we see what God has actually accomplished. We can only see what his unrevealed will is in hindsight. So we'll spend first some time talking about God's revealed will, and then we'll get to the issue of his unrevealed will. And there's three ways that God gives us his revealed will, and the first is through direct commands in Scripture. God's commands reveal his will. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus is ending his Sermon on the Mount. He's taught them about what it looks like to be a believer, and then he's taught them about how the believer is actually to live out their life. And at the end of this, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." The rest of the New Testament details exactly what that will is. We need to repent, we need to believe, we need to practice all the one another's, all of these things. God has not hidden or kept secret what it is that we need to do. I'll give you two specifics from Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. This is a church where Paul didn't spend much time with them. He only spent about a month with them, and he had to flee down to Berea. And he's writing to them in hindsight, and he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." This is 1 Thess 5:18. In everything give thanks. That is God's will for us. We need to give thanks in all of our circumstances. The ones that are very pleasant, as well as the ones that are not pleasant. This is a clear revelation of God's will for the believer in Christ. God has not hidden this from us. In everything we must give thanks. You back up a chapter, we find out that God has another instruction for us, and that instruction for us is our sanctification. 1 Thess 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. It is God's will that the believer be sanctified. And how do you go about that? You go about that by abstaining from sexual immorality. This is just like the passage in chapter 5. God has told us exactly what it is that he wants us to do. There's no lack of clarity there. So God's direct commands reveal his will. But the scriptures are not full only of direct commands. Scriptures are also full of broad intentions that God has for believers. Things that can't be encapsulated with a simple command for a specific circumstance. And that's our second area. God's broad intentions for believers also reveals his will. An example of that is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This is similar to how God's commands for the believers reveal his will, but these are more general or more broad. Do not be conformed to this world. That's not as specific as a direct command, such as prefer one another in honor, or forgive one another, or be patient and kind. This is a more broad application, a more broad intention for the believer. It speaks over all of our life. It doesn't hone in specifically on one particular behavior or one particular circumstance. So that's the second way in which God reveals his will, broad intentions for believers. God also has a third way that he reveals his will, and that's his plan for human history. We're looking at human history in hindsight. We look backwards. We look back into the 2010s and the 2000s and the 90s and the 80s and back there, and we can see that God has plans and purposes and decrees that have come to pass. He doesn't always reveal those to us. There's an example for that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father." God had a plan before the foundations of the world, and that is that Christ would enter into this world. He would be begotten into the womb of a virgin girl. He would be born in a sinless condition because he had no earthly father. And then he would live a perfect life, and at the end of that perfect life, he would go to a cross. His own people would put him to death on a cross, and he would be a substitute for all of those who would put their faith and trust in him as their Savior and as their Master and their Lord. God had that purpose laid out before all of human history began. So God had a design for that. God had a plan and a purpose. Likewise, God had a plan and purpose to take his people and form them from Abraham and take them into Egypt and have them be in slavery for 400 years. And then he had a purpose and a plan that they would be taken away from that slavery and they would be led through a wilderness for 40 years and they would enter into the promised land. All of that was part of God's plan and God's design for human history. But he didn't exactly spell all of that out and all the details of that. Here's another verse that tells us that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. And this is where it is. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. God's plan for human history, he does have a plan for it, but it doesn't include just this age. It also includes the next age. They're going to be summed up in Jesus Christ one day. And we know that that is going to take place when Christ comes and he sets up his rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. So God has a plan for human history. And that is how we can see his will. So the three ways in which God reveals his will to us is in the commands, in his broad intentions, and then in his biblically revealed plan for human history. So that's God's revealed will. And what I want to tell everybody today is that the emphasis here needs to be on God's revealed will. If we're thinking about things where God may not have made things clear and we want to understand exactly how to move forward, make sure that you're living rightly under God's revealed will. And we'll get to that more a little later. So let's look at God's unrevealed will. We're going to look at several passages from Proverbs. We're going to start in Proverbs 16. We're going to look at some verses that tell us that God has both a revealed will, but now we see that God has an unrevealed will. Proverbs 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We make our plans. It is right and it is good. It is honoring to the Lord to make plans. We consider the resources that God has given us. We consider the time that God has given us. We consider the energy that God has given to us. And we make accordingly plans that fit within that. Plans to use what God has given to us to make much of him. We make those plans, but we need to understand that God provides the answer. God is the one who is going to determine exactly what is going to come to pass. Verse 3, Proverbs 16. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. We can pray over our plans. We can think carefully and prepare, and then we pray. We're praying all the way. We're praying along the way. But God is the one who's going to actually establish those and bring to pass what he has determined. Verse 9 tells us about as clearly as we can see this. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Again, we want to make our plans with our mind. We want to use the mind that God has given to us. We want to use scripture that God has given to us to make decisions that are pleasing to him. But the Lord is the one who is going to direct the steps. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many plans are in a man's heart. That is true. But the counsel of the Lord will stand. What the Lord has decreed, what the Lord has said, what the Lord has counseled, that is what will stand. What each one of these verses show us is that God actually does have an unrevealed will. In the moment, as we look forward, it is not clear what the Lord has revealed will come to pass in something. But if you notice something in these verses, you'll notice that none of those verses actually say what the Lord's will is. It just says that it will come to pass. And beyond that, none of these passages actually give us any inclination or any suggestion that God's will for the future in some things will be known and can be knowable. Proverbs does a good job of leaving God's unrevealed will unrevealed. And it does that for a reason, that God intends this for our good. And so when we're seeking to know the Lord's will in a circumstance or a situation, we want to make sure that we look and see, well, is this something which is unrevealed or is this something which is revealed? If it's revealed, we need to make sure that we know what scripture, how Scripture speaks into that, and we need to observe that and understand that and live that out in our own lives. But if it's unrevealed, we need to think carefully about how it is we go about moving forward in that situation. And so here's a question that I think doesn't get asked often enough and carefully enough. And that is, how does Scripture direct us to think about knowing the unrevealed will of God? Does Scripture actually tell us anything about knowing the unrevealed will about God, especially as it relates to making decisions? Because we make decisions every single day in our lives. And many of them have to do with things that are not revealed by God. We want to look at here carefully is does Scripture tell us that we must know the unrevealed will of God before we make a decision on something? And the answer to that is no. If it's in an area of Scripture that is outside of God's commands, God's instructions, God's broad intentions for believers, or God's revelation through human history, the answer is probably no. Carefully read through Scripture about God's unrevealed will, you'll find the concept that finding God's unrevealed will just isn't there. It's absent. Much of Scripture involves people not knowing exactly what it is that the Lord had in front of them and moving forward anyway. We need to understand that Scripture does have for us that God does have a plan for every specific event that comes to place in life. God has a plan and a purpose for everything. The issue is that God just hasn't revealed some of those things to us. Ephesians 2:10 helps us understand this. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he spent 3 years pastoring them. He has a deep relationship with this group of people in this local church. And he writes and he says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." When God prepares works beforehand, that tells us that God has a plan and God has a purpose. Everything that we're living out today in our lives, whatever it is that we do today, the Lord has had a purpose for that. He has had a design and a plan for that, and he's been working towards that through all of human history. So he has a plan. The issue is that he just hasn't revealed that to us in some cases. Here's some more passages that help us understand that God has an unrevealed will. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. And we're going to be looking at Romans 15 at the end of the chapter. Here's Paul. And Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And he hasn't ever met them. He hasn't really seen them. He hasn't gone to them. Are you guys getting cold? Sorry about that.
Much better.
Okay. All right, we're going to get back to Romans 1. What's going on in Romans 1? Paul truly desires to come visit this church. Truly desires to visit this church. But let's see how he speaks into whether or not God has told him that he's actually going to visit them at this time that he's writing. Romans 1, verses 9 and 10. "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness, as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Paul doesn't know when he's writing this whether he's going to actually make it to Rome. He eventually does, but he has no idea how it is that he's going to get there. At the end of the letter, he's just told them everything about how a person is saved. He's told them everything about how you live out your life. He's at the end of chapter 15 before he goes through a chapter of greetings and welcomes to everybody. He says in chapter 15, verses 30 to 32, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." So before Paul explains the gospel in its entirety to the church in Rome, and after he explains the gospel and he tells the people in the church in Rome how to live out that gospel, he's telling them on both sides of that explanation, there are things in life that you just simply will not know, and I would love to come see you, and I just don't know whether or not that's going to come to pass. It's important to recognize that Paul wasn't saying, "You can bank on that I'm going to come see you." And also notice that in this passage, he's not saying that he was going to try and find God's will. He just says, "If it is the Lord's will, I'm going to do that." So Paul eventually did make it to Rome, but he had no idea that he would get there via a shipwreck and spending a night in the open sea and all of the rest of that. Paul says the same thing to the church in Ephesus. go to chapter 18 of Acts. This is the story of Paul's second missionary journey. This is Paul's first stop at the church in Ephesus. He actually sees them again on his third missionary journey. This is again on the issue of whether or not Paul knew that he would see them again. So this is the church in Ephesus. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. So this is Paul's second missionary journey, and Paul had no knowledge of whether he and the Jews in Ephesus would ever see each other again. They actually would in his third missionary journey, but he just didn't know that. So he did return to Ephesus, and he did make his way to Rome, but he never spoke of those decisions in terms of finding God's will for something that was in the future. Because Paul understood that this was not something that God had commanded. This was not one of God's broad intentions for believers, and he could not see into the future in human history. He can only look backwards at human history. James chapter 4 helps us understand this same principle. Here's James, the half-brother of Jesus. He knows Jesus really well. He also knows how to look about and think about his life. He says in chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, and this is talking about making real plans for the future. And again, plans are good. Plans are very, very good. We want to be thoughtful, careful people. We want to be people who make good plans. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a place and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord's will, we will live and also do this or that." Look at verse 15. James is saying, if we're even alive, and that's not up to us, it's up to the Lord, we will do these things. So James is submitting his plans to the Lord. He's not speaking about future decisions as if he knows exactly what those things are and as if God has revealed those. I'm living this myself. I've been working at the same intersection of Hayden and McDowell in Scottsdale for 30 years. I've been working there for 30 years. Before my daughter was born, I was there. I was there before she was born. I was there after she moved out. I'm still there. By God's grace, and it's really good. But you know, when you're 54 years old, you start thinking about things like, how much longer am I going to keep doing this? How much longer will I be there? I don't know. It's good to make plans. It's good to organize your life and arrange your life in a way that allows God to be working in your life. But we simply don't know. Am I going to be there 7 more years or 17 more years? What's it going to be? I don't know. I don't know, but I'm living this. Scripture doesn't provide me with an exact answer. But what Scripture does do is it gives me principles of how I need to live my life so that as I'm moving left to right, as I'm getting older, I can make good decisions that are pleasing to the Lord, even if I don't know what His revealed will for me is. Moses also speaks to this. This is really good. Moses is writing to the nation of Israel. He's writing down God's revealed will for Israel in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. The first giving of the law was on the front end of their 40 years in the wilderness. The second giving of the law is they're perched on the east side of the Jordan River and they're looking into the promised land. They're getting ready to enter into the promised land and God says, you need to get this again. So Moses gives them the law again. And there are 613 instructions that these people must obey. I think 287 of them or 284 of them are things that you can't do. And the others are things that you must do. So they're full of things that you can do and things that you can't do. It addresses how you worship, what the tabernacle looks like, what the court looks like, the tent and all of that. It addresses your clothing. It addresses what you eat. It addresses how you speak to one another. It addresses how you must wash yourself and prepare yourself and what you do with the person who gets leprosy and what you do with the person who dies and all of this. They've got very, very, very clear instructions. At the end of that, he says in chapter 29, verse 29, there are some other things. And these things are secret things. These things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God says, I'm giving you things that are very, very clear and very plain. Do this and love me and obey me and worship me and recognize and know that I'm holy. But you also need to understand that there are secret things, and those things belong to me. That's Deuteronomy 29. The previous chapter is Deuteronomy 28. It's 67 verses long. And God spends the first 15 verses telling Israel what would happen if they were obedient to him. He talks about all kinds of blessings. Some of those things really did happen. Israel had some good kings. And those good kings, ponder those kings for a minute. Okay. All right, so I've been sick for a bit, but we're going to do this. That's why we pray before we get started. Okay. Deuteronomy 28. Yeah, 15 verses. This is what I'm going to do when you obey me. I will bless you. Then he spends the majority of Deuteronomy 28 telling them what will happen when they disobey. What will happen when they disobey? God says, when you disobey me, I will take you away in nakedness and shame, and you will become a byword to the nations around you, and they will hiss at you. So God was very clear that there were things that were going to happen, but at the same time, he says there are secret things that belong to me. And in that time, Moses didn't tell Israel, oh, you have to try and find what this unrevealed secret will of God is. Moses was very clear in telling Israel, these things belong to God. They're not for you to know. It's hidden. So if you want to know about how to go about making decisions the right way, it's very important not to look for that which God says you can't know before it happens. So when you look at things, it's really good to say, is this part of God's revealed will in the form of a direct command? Is this part of God's revealed will in the form of broad intentions for the human Christian? Or is this part of God's revealed will for human history? If it is, we need to make sure we understand that and we obey that and we follow that by God's grace. If it's not in one of those categories, we need to consider that this might actually be something that's part of God's unrevealed will for us, and we shouldn't chase after finding exactly what that is. So man is very creative, and he has ways in which he attempts to go about understanding what God's unrevealed will is. We're going to look at six of those, and because we're an equal opportunity employer, we are going to look at six strategies for ways that we actually do make good decisions. So we're going to hopefully put the emphasis on the second six rather than the first six. But we need to understand these first six because I find myself doing these all the time. I find myself sort of drifting into this and then say, wait a minute, I can't be doing that. Okay, and the first strategy, the first attempt that man uses to determine God's unrevealed will is the very pragmatic approach. It is purely pragmatic, and that means that there's no other influences involved other than logic. So you make a list of pros and cons. The pragmatist weighs out all the options before him. He makes a nice long list. And making lists are really, really good because you're weighing the things that are before you. The problem with this approach is that there's very little or zero consideration for the way Scripture speaks into this issue. This person might actually be a Christian, the pragmatist, but he's living like a practical atheist because he's not using God's revelation to him how to make decisions. He's just listing pros and cons. He's just thinking about dollars and cents. He's just thinking about his energy. He's just thinking about his resources or his affections. He's not considering God's word. He's thinking about buying a car. He's just thinking about the dollars and the cents and the loan and everything else. He's probably not thinking about what God's word says about debt. If he's just being a pragmatist, he might not also be thinking about what God's word is saying about modesty and other things like that. When you've got a family where there's a husband and a wife and all the kids move out of your household, and you look at one another and you have this conversation that we've had that says, wife says, should I go back to work? You can be very pragmatic about that, and you can look at the hours in the day, the hours in the week. You can look at the cost of a second income and whether or not you want to go about that. All of those are really good things to do, but the pragmatist, again, is the one who makes that decision without opening his Bible and looking into what God says we should do with the resources that he's entrusted to us. And what happens is, this approach is something that the pragmatist finds very easy to defend because he says, I've done all the research, I've looked at all the data, and you can't argue with it because it's my life, and these are my circumstances, and this is my data, and I've made a good decision. And what it is, it's a very convenient way of distancing yourself from a brother who wants to speak into your life or a sister who wants to speak into your life. Because the information is all yours and you've done the hard work and you've thought about it. The only problem is you've left Scripture out of it. So that's the purely pragmatic approach. The second approach, we called it the lucky dip approach. I've got two other names for it, the name it and claim it approach, or the blab it and grab it approach. This person dips into the Bible randomly until he finds a verse or a phrase that will spur him to make one choice or another. Example, should I move out of state? I had that conversation in my family at one time. Should I move away from my mom and dad and all that I've known and branch out on my own? So the next morning you read Genesis 12:1. God's talking to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives. So there it is, right? I'm out of here. See ya. That's God's will for my life. I just found it. And I used Scripture, didn't I? I'm not the purely pragmatist. I just used Scripture. What marks this particular approach of finding God's unrevealed will is a wrong view of Scripture and a wrong method of interpreting Scripture. Think about 2 Timothy 2:15. Present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling correctly the word of truth. Would the same God who commands us to accurately handle his word give his approval to that kind of interpretation of Genesis 12 or any other verse? No, he wouldn't. Again, this person has a defense mechanism that works. It's, the Lord led me to this verse. Don't question Scripture. The Lord led me to this verse. Again, what's at issue here is how they use the verse that the Lord led them to. Yes, the Lord shows us words in Scripture that he gave to us, that he gave to everybody. But how we use them, how we interpret them, we need to interpret them with the plain reading of our Bibles. Read your Bibles left to right. Read your Bibles as often as you can using the plain reading and the plain meaning of the text that's in front of you. Understand the context. Somebody who lives in Arizona in 2019 is not in the same situation that Abram was in 1400 BC or thereabouts. I actually had somebody do that with me 7 years ago. I was in a relationship with somebody who was considering leaving their wife. And this actually happened 7 years ago. This is the truth. I sat down with this man and he told me, listen, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. These are the words of Jesus. Moses permitted divorce. So that's what I'm going to do. That's what I intend to do. Sadly, that's what he did do. I backed up and I said, let's read the broader context of this. So I read him Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. For from the beginning has it not been this way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. This man wanted to leave his wife. He had no grounds to do it. He just said, Moses permits us to do this. The third approach is the prophecy approach. And the popular form of this decision is to say, the Lord told me. The Lord spoke to me and said, or the Lord let me know. Let's think carefully about prophecy for a minute when it appears in Scripture. And it's really good to look at this. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is really good. We're going to start in Deuteronomy 18:18. And again, this is God's second giving of the law to the people of Israel before they entered the promised land. He knew that they would need prophets, but it was very important that they understood exactly who was a prophet. So he says in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. He's telling this to Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. The prophet raised up by God speaks only God's words, because God said he would. He was never wrong when he prophesied. Then the next two verses help us understand something. Verses 20 to 22. The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet that has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. When somebody claims that God has communicated directly with them, they're effectively saying to everybody, you have no reason to ever believe anything that I ever tell you ever again if every detail of what I tell you that God has told me comes to pass. We know that God has communicated to us in his written word. That's the way God speaks to us in this age. So we need to be very, very careful when somebody says, oh, God told me A or B or C. It's a lot like the lucky dip approach. It's a method of making decision that gives the appearance of putting God at the center of the decision because God told me this. How can you contest that? How can you counsel me away from that? Because God told me this. The decision is centered within the believer because God spoke to them. Isn't that convenient when you really want something badly? In other words, if you question me over this decision, you're actually questioning the God who told me to do this. It makes you look very spiritual when you do this. What's probably going on is people like the idea of saying that God has spoken into their situation, but it's a way for them to make it appear that they really want God at the center of their decision, but they actually don't. These people don't really want to do the hard work of looking what Scripture says and how Scripture speaks into the kind of person they need to be as they make the decision they want to make. So beware of the prophecy approach. Then we've got the peaceful approach. This is another common one, and I've said this too. I've said this more times than I can remember. We just had a peace about this. Or actually, we didn't have a peace about this, so we made a different decision. What the method assumes is that God communicates his unrevealed will by giving you a sense of peace. I have a peace about this decision, therefore it must be God's will. It must be the right decision. Actually, we don't find that taught in Scripture. The problem is that inner peace may have nothing to do with a decision being a good decision. There are believers who are at peace with doing lots of things that are sinful. And it's a sinful kind of peace. It's not a peace from God. Have you ever noticed this? That Scripture doesn't actually use peace as a ground or a prerequisite for making a decision? You'll never find in Scripture, hey, listen, if you have a peace about something, that means that it must be a good thing to do. Think about Luke chapter 23. Think about our Savior. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just minutes before his arrest. Where was the peace in that situation? Jesus knew exactly what God's will was for him. He was in complete unity with God's plan for the salvation of the lost, and he knew that he would be the atoning sacrifice. He knew that he would be the propitiation for the sin of all of those who believe in him, and he knew and he understood what that wrath would be like. He had never experienced it, but he knew God's power and God's wisdom and God's might because he was one with God. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. There is no way that that was a peaceful moment, right? That was not a peaceful moment. But he knew exactly what he needed to do and he went forward with it, and we're the ones who benefited from it because Jesus made a decision that was not controlled by his desire for peace. This is another decision-making process that's centered in man and not in God. It claims that God actually gives the peace. And here again, this is another construct that the one who makes this approach or takes this approach to making decisions uses. How can you question me? I'm the one who has this inner peace inside of me. You can't see in my heart. You can't see the affections of my heart. So you can't question this. This is another convenient method of leaving your sister in Christ distanced from you to make a decision. Now, peace after you've made a decision, you make a decision and you trust the Lord for how it's going to play out. That's a really good thing. That is a really good thing. We want to be trusting the Lord at every turn when we make a decision. The fifth one is the open or the closed door approach, and I've done this too. If you've ever used this method, you've probably been heard saying something like, you know, the Lord really opened a door for me here. What you're meaning and what you're actually saying is, if the circumstances make it easy for me to do something, then this decision must be the right thing to do. A lot of times, It is the right thing to do, but to say it must be simply because the door is open is not taught in Scripture. That's interpreting your circumstances through open doors, and it's completely arbitrary. Who decides whether a door is open or closed? And what standard do you use to actually make that decision? Think about the weary missionary who's really tired in his efforts to raise support so he can go take the gospel overseas. He's been raising support, and his support just isn't getting, his levels aren't getting to the place that they need to be in order for him to go. And so he says, well, we've been having a lot of trouble raising our support. It must not be God's will for us to go. You know, perhaps God is using this to just test your perseverance, because you're going to be tested for your perseverance out on the field where you don't have any Christians around you. What if Paul made decisions about the next phase of his missionary journeys based on open and closed doors? I'm going to read a list of cities that Paul visited on his second and his third missionary journeys, and I want you to just take note of how this sounds like an open or a closed door. On his second missionary journey, Paul goes to Lystra, and he's stoned there, and he's left for dead outside of the city. He goes to Philippi on that same missionary journey, and he's beaten and he's put in stocks. Travel down through what is present-day Greece, and you get to Thessalonica, and there were riots there because he brought the gospel. So he flees there, and he leaves to goes to Berea, the place where there were people who were earnest in their study of the Scriptures, and the riots follow him because the Jews follow after him. Doesn't seem like a very open door. Got riots everywhere. In Athens, he was mocked for his belief in one God. You wouldn't call those open doors, would we? Was the door open for David to commit adultery with Bathsheba? That door was wide open. He was standing on the roof. He looks down. This door's open. I'm the king. Her husband's not here. I can dispose of him. That was an open door. Consider Joseph and his brothers. They have him in a pit, and the 10 brothers are up there, and they're trying to figure out what to do. And this caravan comes by. Hey, this looks like an open door. Let's just stick him on the caravan and do some stuff with his cloak, and we'll call it good. Is that an open door? No. Does God control circumstances? Absolutely. He controls circumstances. As you were driving over here in your car this morning, as I was driving over here, God was controlling those circumstances. But Scripture doesn't tell us that God uses those circumstances to inform us what God absolutely intends for us to do. And again, this is another way of putting the decision process entirely within the individual and removing God from the individual. And the last is the sign-seeking approach. This is a method for finding God's unrevealed will that looks for special events or coincidences before making the decision, believing that God will secretly and clearly communicate that event and what decision should be made in it. I'm looking for a sign. Problem is, we don't see that's taught in Scripture. Those signs can be completely arbitrary, and we all interpret these signs in a way that we want to at the time, and there's no determining factor that tells us that we're actually interpreting those signs correctly. I actually had this experience as well. This is probably about 30, 35 years ago. I was involved in high school ministry to kids. And there was a guy who was on staff with that ministry, and he told me how it was that he came to be on staff. He was standing on the beach, and he was standing above the waterline. And he said, Lord, if you want me to go into ministry with high school children, I want you to take the water of this ocean and bring it up around my feet. He was standing on dry sand. And shortly enough, the Lord did the same thing. He brought that water around him. A wave comes in, rushes around his feet, and he thought, that must be it. So I'm going to enter into full-time ministry with high school kids. He lasted 3 years. The problem is, it's really hard for us to actually interpret those circumstances as God's designed will for our life. So we need to be careful with all of those things. None of these methods are actually taught or explained in Scripture as a method for understanding what God's unrevealed will is. So what we need to understand is that finding God's unrevealed will really is not something that is taught in Scripture. So let's spend our time on what we should do when we're thinking about how to make decisions in God's unrevealed will. And again, we have six of them for you, and we want to focus on these and emphasize these. Be mindful of the other six, because we find ourselves doing it all the time. How do we use our time? How do we use our energy? How do we use our resources? We need to be very wary of that. If you want to be biblical about the way you're making decisions in areas where God has not revealed his will, then first, by God's grace, be obedient to God's revealed will. Make sure that you understand God's revealed will, his commands, his broad intentions for us today. Make sure we understand that. So what that means is we need to be reading our Bibles. If you're on a reading plan, you have a consistent, daily, if not near daily, practice of meeting with God over his word, or you're meeting alone with God and you're free of distractions, you're free of your devices, praise God. Keep doing that very same thing. Do the same thing tomorrow that you did today and keep doing that. If you're not doing that, you need to begin the practice of that, because this is where we find the kind of things that God tells us, what kind of people we need to be when we're making the decisions in the areas where his will is not revealed. Because God reveals his revealed will in his commands, and we find those in the scripture. So we should be reading our word, his word. And when we read God's word, we need to make sure that we're careful in the way that we read God's word. We want to make sure that we're not being lazy or careless in how we read what we're reading. Before we read God's word, we need to pray and ask God to give us grace to understand and interact with his word, because we're dealing with something that's very, very different from anything else in all of our experience. We're dealing with divine revelation when we actually have his word in our hands. Being ultra sensitive to the need to make a wise decision about something that has not been revealed by God, and at the same time being insensitive to the clear commands of Scripture, will not help us make good decisions in the first place. So be obedient to God's revealed will. Know God's revealed will. Love God's revealed will. Remind yourself, rehearse to yourself, memorize for yourself God's revealed will. Second thing is pray for wisdom. This is really important. And when we make decisions, it's so important that we pray, because our tendency when we make decisions is to get on the decision and work through the decision and get all the stuff going to make a good decision. The most important thing that we can do to make a good decision is actually spend time talking to God about that decision. Spend some time with your eyes closed in a place where you're free from your devices and free from all the other stuff, and spend time talking with God about that decision. And what's really important about that, and we need to understand, is talking to God about a decision is so different from talking to one another about a decision, because when I talk to any of you about a decision that I'm making, like retirement, you can't see my heart. But when we're talking to God, he sees right into our heart. So we're face to face with the fact that we have to be honest with God. You know how it is when you're praying about something and the Lord helps you understand that your thinking about that thing is broken. You know it. You know it right away. That is something that's so important. Something that doesn't come from other people as often as it comes from just dealing with God alone in prayer. And when you do that, like Proverbs 16:9 says, he will establish your plans. He will lead you in the way that he has established, and your plans will come to pass in a way that is pleasing and honoring to him. But remember what you're not praying for when you're praying to the Lord about this. You're not praying for an open door. You're not praying for a peace. You're not praying for a sign. You're not praying for all of those things. You're not praying that the Lord would work in a private message. You just got a text from the Lord telling me to do something. What you're praying for is God's wisdom, that God would make you a wise woman, so that when you're confronted with decisions, you know how to go about making the decision in a way that's pleasing to him. And this kind of goes hand in hand with the first principle, and that is when you pray paraphrasing Scripture. Think carefully about the passages that God has uses that might actually speak into your decision, and pray paraphrasing those. Lord, I know that your will is that I be sanctified. Lord, I know that your will is that I prefer one another in honor. Lord, I know your will is that I forgive. So, comma, help me. So pray for wisdom when you're making a big decision. And this is hard because it takes time. Now, one of the things you'll know about the elders at this church is they don't move real fast with a lot of things. Part of it is you got to get 10 turkeys organized around something and get them agreeing on something first. But part of the reason is because we have to take time to pray about something. I'll give you an example of one that we're looking for, that we're praying about right now. We are praying that the Lord would provide for us another man who is paid inside this church who can serve on a full-time capacity in this church. We could take the church's resources and go hire some guy and check that box and say we're done. And we could wash our hands and say we're done, and then we'll see how it goes. But we're praying about this. We've been praying since September about this. But because we cared desperately that we put the right person in front of this church. And so we're not about to run out and do something just because it's April next month or it's March this month. It takes a lot of work to do this. It takes more work to pray carefully and read your Bible over a decision than doing the lucky dip and the name it and claim it and the blab it and grab it. It takes more work to pray over a decision and read Scripture as you consider a decision than looking for a sign or listening for a message. It's harder, and it's not as quick, and sometimes you've got to make a decision in a time-bound fashion. And the Lord knows that, but pray and read your Bible when you're making a decision. Third principle is very, very important. Gather information and counsel. Before we go anyplace else, I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 4:16. Paul, again, has spent three chapters telling the people in Ephesus how they were saved and how God saved them. He spends three more chapters telling them how to live with one another. And in verse 16, he tells them, this is how you're going to live with one another. You're going to live with one another in a way that causes one another to be built up. What I want you to do is read with me the first couple of words. I left my Bible over there.
It's actually very important to read the verses before that. So let's start at about verse 13 or so.
I'm reading from my hard copy. All right. We'll start at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is head, even Christ. So this whole thing is in the context of speaking the truth to one another in love. Think about that in terms of counsel as you're making a decision. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to put an ellipsis, three dots in the middle, and then we're going to read the end of the sentence. From whom the whole body, jump to the end of the verse, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, when you go to one another to seek counsel, you go to them. What you're doing when you share that counsel with one another is you're building up the body. And how do we do that? We do it when you read the middle of the sentence. Because we're fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies. See the picture? You've got the joints that are in the body that are being supplied. You've got dots on a circle that are interacting with one another. And then you've got the next imperative here. Every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. So you've got the body causing the growth of the body when individual joints within that body are touching one another and they're working properly. That's what's happening when someone comes to you and says, I need some counsel because I've got a decision in front of me. You say, okay, that sounds good. Let me pray about that. If you need an answer now, let me give you what is on my mind. That's what's happening when we actually are counseling one another, is we're bringing to bear the fruit of our own walk with the Lord, and we're speaking into somebody else's life. And when we do that, we want to speak with principles. We don't want to say, here's what you should do. Here's the way you get to. What you want to be doing when you counsel somebody is you want to bring them principles that can help them make their decisions. So they can, what's the most important thing is here is not necessarily the decision in the end, but how you get to the decision. The godly practice of how you get to a decision is important. Proverbs is full of encouragements to seek counsel and find counsel. Proverbs 12:15, God has a word for the person who is always right in his own eyes. It's a word that is very sobering. God tells us that that person is a fool, but he says that the one who listens to counsel is the one who is wise. So when you're making a big decision, you want to be wise. Seek counsel. Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Talk to a number of people. Don't talk to them to play the field until you hear what you like. Talk to them to build up a body and a collection of wisdom that can you can bring to bear on your decisions. But it's important that when you seek counsel from somebody, you're seeking counsel from the right kind of person. Seek counsel from the person who's doing the same thing that you're doing. Seek counsel from the person who's reading their Bible consistently, who is submitting themselves to God's wisdom rather than their own. Seek counsel to somebody who has an active prayer life where their eyes are shut and they're praying as a part of dedicated communication with the Lord. Not just somebody who prays when they're in the car or something else. The fourth principle is that we need to understand where Scripture speaks directly into our decision. Know where Scripture speaks into our decision. Before making a decision, determine if God's revealed will speaks specifically into your decision. Make sure that God's revealed will and His commands for us either affirms or denies the decision we plan to make. Doesn't it make sense to search Scripture first and say, has God spoken directly into this? There's lots and lots of things we could say about this when you're considering who you marry, when you're considering where you work, considering lots of other things. Look at the principles underneath them and say, does God speak specifically into this situation? If God has spoken directly into an issue in His Word, there really is no decision that we need to make other than what God spells out for us in His Word. So make sure you understand what Scripture says in the area of the decision that you're considering. But then you need to understand, fifthly, where Scripture speaks indirectly into your decision. Decision making is very easy when you're considering stealing something and Scripture says don't steal. But it's not usually that simple, not usually that easy. God's Word doesn't directly say what sized house you should buy, but Scripture does speak into the issue in several ways. It doesn't say buy this house or that house, but it does say a lot of things about debt. The borrower becomes the lender's slave, Proverbs 22:7. Scripture also says things about the kind of margin in your budget that allows you to give. 2 Corinthians 8:7, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God may not speak directly into a situation, but He has given us principles that guide us in any decision. And lastly, be humble and follow your desire. And decide. If you've done all of these things, if you're living obediently under God's commands, if you're praying for wisdom, if you're seeking counsel from others, if you're looking how Scripture speaks into this decision, if you're looking how Scripture speaks indirectly into the decision as well, then pursue a biblical process in making that decision. Make that decision that seems most reasonable to you. Make that decision. And then, as we mentioned earlier, be confident that the Lord is in that decision. Not necessarily in how it's going to play out, but the Lord is with you. He's working for your good in that circumstance. Make that decision with no sense of entitlement. Make that decision with thanksgiving. Make that decision humbly, remembering that you deserve what Christ suffered in your place. That helps keep you away from a mentality of entitlement. I know what I deserve. What I deserve over here is something that's worse than anything I could ever imagine. But I'm going to make this decision mindful that God has been kind to me and He's been merciful to me. And And measure yourself by the process you use to make the decision. Don't measure yourself by how the decision plays out. Examine the decision. If it doesn't play out right, ask yourself some good questions as why. But the most important thing is, did you go about making the decision in a way that was pleasing to the Lord? Was it humble? Was it in submission to his word? Was it with counsel from others? Recognize that God's supreme position over every aspect of your life is something that will never change. He's chosen something to happen because he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." Isaiah 55. And we can find a lot of rest in knowing that. So when you make a good process, you go through a good process to make a decision, you're working really hard, you make a decision, and it just falls apart, you can know that the Lord is in that for your good, because God causes all things together to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I hope this was helpful for you guys. I hope it was a blessing. These are things that I need to sharpen up on in my life. I pray that when you leave here this morning, there'll be a blessing for you as well. I hope that your time in discussion group is fruitful and rich and meaningful. I hope you enjoy sharing with one another and you're blessed by what each other says. So do well in that. Let me close in prayer, okay? Lord, I thank you for these dear friends. I thank you that you brought us here this morning. You are kind and good, and you've given us a place to do this and listen and look into your word. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for my friends here that you would make us wise in the process of making decisions. Lord, I pray that we would be ones who seek to please you as we make these decisions. You'd grant us grace where we don't make those decisions well and don't use a good process. I'm thankful, Lord, that you gave us a Savior. Lord God, that you look upon us and what you see is the righteousness of your Son. It's not our own righteousness. It's what you've robed upon us because of the faith that you gave to us to believe in him as our Savior. I'm thankful for that. Lord, I'm thankful that sin is no longer our master. We have the ability to walk in newness of life. And pray for myself today, and I pray for my friends that you would grant us grace to do that. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys, good job. Thanks for being here.